As you know, we're journeying through the Gospel of Mark, and I invite you to open up your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, to the book of Mark, chapter 2. Last week, we just had that interesting account of the paralytic, of the healing of the paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. How could this man suggest such a thing? Well, Jesus is beginning to reveal things about himself. He's silenced the demons. He's even silenced others. He doesn't want the wrong understanding getting out there. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not going to be this knight in shining armor to defeat the Roman armies in the sense that probably a lot of the Jews were hoping for. He has other more important concerns, like the forgiveness of sins. And so he blows their minds by essentially saying, he indeed can forgive sins, and he has the authority to prove it, and he heals these people. Well, today we turn our attention to the calling of Matthew, or the calling of Levi, as it is here in Mark, and we'll talk about that later. And we see that Christ continues to expand the idea of what it is that he is and what it is that he came to do. Well, before we get to the text, though, we have to take a moment and do a little bit of historical background thinking here. So I'm going to put a picture up for you, and you tell me how it makes you feel, all right? You tell me how it makes you feel. There it is. Is that a good feeling, a bad feeling? I guess it depends how your return worked out for you. Usually it's somewhat stress-related to think about taxes. This is interesting. Kent Hughes is a commentator, and he gave a couple illustrations, but the commentary was written in 1985, so I had to get out my calculator to do some calculating to try to update his illustration, and I got out the calculator. It wasn't big enough. I had to break out the scientific calculator on the computer. But as you may or may not know, in 2019 to 2020, the fiscal year for America, if I'm understanding it correctly, the budget, the government spending budget is set at $4,746,000,000,000. Now, that's a big number, right? But Kent had this idea to help people fathom how big of a number it was back in 1985 when it was only $1 billion, but I've updated the illustration here. In order to spend that much money, we would have to spend $6,547,200 per day, every day since the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And I'm basing that on like a 33 AD date, so, you know, give or take a little bit, depending on how you do the dating, but that's a lot of money every day since the day that Jesus rose from the grave. Or another way to look at it, another way to think about that amount of money is, in order to spend that much money, we would have to spend $150,494 every second for a year. That's every second of every day for a year. So just in this time that it's taken me to read this, we've spent well over $1 million. That's over $1 million less than about every 6.5 seconds as I figured it out. So it's a lot of money. You know, it takes a lot of money to keep the government going around doing what it does, and it was no different back in Mark's day either. The taxes were certainly a reality in the time period of the Romans. Here's a Roman denarius, Tiberius pictured here on the coin, a silver coin likely. And so Jews had taxes, and Matthew, Levi, was a tax collector. So we need to just take a moment to understand what the tax collection system was like in the Roman world to get a better picture of who Matthew is and why it was that everyone hated tax collectors so much. Well, what was the Roman tax system? The Roman taxes on the Jews, there was a number of different taxes that they leveled on their people. So if you don't like paying taxes, well, at least you can take some kind of sympathy in the fact that it's not just your generation. It's been around for quite some time. There was the poll tax. This was basically the tax for being alive. If you were living, if you were alive, you got taxed on being alive. For men, it was ages 14 to 64. And guess what, women? For women, it was ages 12 to 64. So you got 2 more years of paying tax if you were a woman, unfortunately so. There was the ground tax, 10% of all grain, 20% of all wine and oil. And some people are thinking there was probably a tax on fish and maybe animals, but we don't have really such records to substantiate that as much. And there was an income tax, 1% of all income. Now, on these three sorts of taxes, there wasn't a whole lot of room for fraud in the system. These weren't the taxes that the people got, swindled on. But in the New Testament world, you would see these guys set up with their little tax booths, their weights and measures, their bags of money, and they would have been set up on main roads. They would have had maybe little shanty tents or tables at the gates, and they would have been all over the place, these Roman tax collectors. Now, how did one become a Roman tax collector? Well, it's sort of like a franchise system that the Roman government set up. You know how, like McDonald's, you want to start a McDonald's, here in Bougainville? Well, you gotta get the franchise rights, pay for the rent, and then you get the land, you can build the McDonald's, right? So that'd be great, by the way, but. But in any case, it was sort of a similar thing. A person would put a bid on for how much tax they thought they could collect. And the Roman government would take those bids, and the one who could collect the most taxes, they would give it to that person, the right to be a duty tax collector, as it were. And so they collected duties for all sorts of things. If you were on the roads or docking your boat, you collected a tax. There was sales tax on items, so you're bringing your cart into the market, and the tax collector could have you sort of almost unpack your cart, see what all you have, and level a tax on you for the things that you either bought or were going to sell. There were import and export tax. In fact, speaking of that cart that you were pulling along, guess what? You got taxed per wheel on the cart. So if you had a two-wheel cart, that had a tax. If you had a four-wheel cart, that was a higher tax. A one-wheel cart, I wonder if anyone did that. You know, that would have been hard to balance, but cost less money, I guess. These were the taxes that swindled the people, these duty taxes, because these tax collectors would set up their booths, and they would sort of make arbitrary decisions about how much tax they could collect. And as you can imagine, there would be thug support, lowlifes, you know, a whole kind of underground current of folks that would sort of take a little off the top to pad their pockets. And Matthew has an enormous banquet for Jesus, the guest of honor, and so it's easy to presume that he probably was doing pretty well at this role. It did come with a social price, though. To be a tax collector was kind of to, how should you say, turn your back on your own flesh and blood, as it were. You had to be willing to, in a sense, scam your own family, your own people. And so, you know, those who had taken on the role of becoming a tax collector were scorned by society, often excommunicated from the synagogues, denied as legitimate children by their family, the whole nine yards for having assumed this role. Well, let's go ahead and jump into the text, having this background, and see what's going on here. In Mark chapter 2, verse 13, we see that once again Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Now recall what had happened previously. Jesus was at the lake teaching. Crowds were coming. The apostles are all excited. They say, "Come on, Jesus, where have you been? The people are ready for you." And he says, "Nope, we're going to another place. We're leaving here." And he leaves. And the reason he leaves is probably because everybody's miracle hungry, and that's not what he wants the focus to be. He wants the focus to be his teaching and his preaching to them, his explaining of the truth to the people. So he eventually comes back to the area, the Sea of Galilee. Well, they remember him. A large crowd comes, and we see that he's again teaching them. And he finishes teaching the people, and as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now here again is another example of this kind of divinely inspired, irresistible grace. Here's a man who is in his tax collecting position. Jesus calls to him, and he just follows him. Well, we'll talk more about that in just a moment, but I want to take a tangential side note here to talk about Levi being Matthew. How do we know that Levi is indeed Matthew? He's mentioned as Levi here in Mark's Gospel. How do we know that this is Matthew? Well, there's a couple reasons we know it. First of all, Mark calls him Matthew later on at 3:18. At 3:18, he lists out the apostles, and Levi's not listed, but Matthew is. Secondly, the Gospel of Matthew refers to him as Matthew. So in the parallel account in chapter 9, which is the exact same story as this one, Jesus goes to a tax collector's booth, the man, you know, comes and follows him. That person there in the Gospel of Matthew is said to be Matthew. So this begs the question then, why the name change, right? Why the name change? Well, there's no way to know for certain, but it was probably, I'm guessing, initiated by Christ. Remember who else's name was changed? Peter, right? His name was Simon, and then Jesus says, you're now Peter, which means the rock, right? And I'm guessing that Christ at some point may have given Matthew his name. You're no longer Levi, now you're Matthew. Matthew means gift of God, which is sort of ironic because here's the man who was a stealer, a robber, a guy who was characterized as stealing and robbing from the people, now becomes a gift to the people, right? He's no longer the robber of the people. He's now a gift to the people because he's going to, as an apostle, of course, convey the truth of God's word to them. Just pause with me for a moment, though, and let's pretend this was Matthew. I don't know who that is, but sitting at his desk there, consider this man's circumstance when Christ calls him. He's not looking to be saved. He's minding his own business as it was. He's deeply steeped in his practice of ripping people off. Jesus comes walking along and rather suddenly, rather abruptly, boom, intervenes into his life. Matthew gets up, follows Christ, and leaves it all behind. Just incredible to think about that. You know, Paul talks about something similar to this. What are you trying to say? That the people who were looking for God's grace, who were seeking God's grace, that they're the ones that didn't get it, but the people who weren't even looking for it, that they're the ones who found it? Yes, but why? Because they were looking for it based on their own works. There's a delineation here between the Pharisees, which we'll talk about later, and the common people. The Pharisees, part of the spirit was they were looking for their own works. Here, Matthew, he's not even looking for it. He's not even expecting anything. It's just another day at the tax booth to rip people off. And then, lo and behold, Jesus walks up, and instantly, his life takes a 180 turn. He went from a man who had probably said, I don't care about you, family. I don't care about you, society. I don't care about you, world. All I care about is myself. I'm going to rip people off. I'm going to make myself a mansion. And I don't care about anything or anyone. That's the attitude you had to assume to take this role. I'm, in a sense, turning my back on my own people, aligning myself with a secular Roman government to carry out this practice. That was the unfortunate reality of what was going on inside his life. But consider what God accomplished through his life. He wasn't even looking for anything. And God comes to him. He calls him to himself. And Matthew's life is instantly changed. He becomes a great evangelist. He becomes a gospel writer. He writes the gospel Matthew, the one that probably more than any of the others helps us to connect the narrative of God's unfolding revelation from the prophets in the New Testament to the dawn of God taking on flesh. We go from Malachi straight into Matthew, who is also likely a martyr, and there's different ideas about how he was killed, whether by crucifixion or death by axes, but he died an unfortunate death for the Lord. Or maybe we should say fortunate, it was part of God's plan for his life. But anyway, God took this man who was hopeless in his tax collector booth, and he did an incredible thing with his life. And I just want to pause and I want to read Ephesians 2, 1-10. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 1-10, if you would, in your copy of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2. read this teaching in light of what God did in Matthew's life. Think about Matthew's conversion with Christ as you read this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. I'm in Ephesians 2:2 now. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. I love that last part. You know, it's not just that God, before the creation of the world, predestined for us to come to him. It's not just that he had our salvation in view. It's even the good works that we do that he has in view. The good works which he prepared in advance for us to do. God just didn't have Matthew in his sights, but all the things that Matthew would do, that he would accomplish by the work of the Holy Spirit through him, those things were prepared in advance for him as well. It's really neat to read that passage in light of what God is doing in Matthew's life. Well, continue on with me here in the text of Mark. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So there's a big old party, right? Tax collectors, lowlifes, thugs. Matthew has seen the light, and he probably wants his fellow brothers and sisters to come and to meet this Jesus. Jesus is the guest of honor, essentially, at a house of sinners. Incredible. And we may ask, you know, why the party? But really, if you stop to think about it, this is a fairly common theme in Scripture. Think about the prodigal son passage, the father's response to the son coming home. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. But Jesus says something similar too. He says, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one lost sheep who's found than the 99 who we kept. And there's this idea that there is excitement. This exciting thing when God does this work in a person's life and when he draws him to himself. It's an exciting thing. Matthew's excited. Christ doesn't object. He comes to the party. He's there with the people. He's meeting his friends. He's probably reaching out. Maybe he's teaching them. But the point is, he goes. He goes. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is Jesus doing this? You know, Matthew comes to Christ. Jesus goes to this huge sinner's party, as it were. Why would he do such a thing? We have to understand at this point that there was a divide. There was a divide between the, quote, sinners, the common folk of the day, and the Pharisees, as it were, or those that at least followed the scribes and the Pharisees' teaching. There's a couple of things to mention here. First of all, Pharisees, a Hebrew word, it literally means a separatist. A separatist. And so they were separatists in the sense that their understanding was that in order to be faithful to the covenantal demands laid out in the law, what they had to do was separate themselves from anything which was unholy or unclean. So people who acted in unholy or unclean ways, they would separate themselves. This was the proper response of someone who was faithful to God. to separate from those who were not. It was seen as ritually unclean to associate with tax collectors and sinners. And I should just note at this point, what does sinner mean? Sinner was defined as those who did not adhere to the instructions of the scribes and the teachers of the law. So remember, there was the law given in the Bible, right? The law in the Old Testament. But what did the Pharisees do? They piled upon that law a whole other set of laws, as it were. Explanations as to applications, if you will, as to how that law should be and had to be lived out. Oh, you want to go to your mother-in-law's house for lunch on the Sabbath? Too bad. If it's too far away, you can't walk that far. All right? All kinds of laws. And Christ says earlier, these laws are a burden to the people. You go halfway across the world to make a convert, you bring him back, he's twice as much of a son of hell as you are, he says in Matthew 23. These teachings, these laws of the Pharisees are burdensome, but their understanding was, if you didn't follow their understanding of the law, if you didn't follow their instructions about the law, then you were seen as a sinner. So if you were going to take that too far walk to your mother-in-law's house, or if you were going to, you know, carry that bushel of grain to that starving donkey or whatever it may have been, if you were going to in any sense break those laws, then you were seen as a sinner. And people who associated with sinners, they were seen as sinners. And so for Jesus, a teacher of the law, him being a teacher, to be associating with these people, tax collectors of all the rottenness, low life, worthless, the worst of the worst. What was he thinking? They come, they round up the disciples. What is he thinking? Well, here's where the theological punch of the whole passage comes in verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. The first part is rather practical, rather easy to understand. A simple illustration by way. You don't go to the doctor if you're not sick. You go to the doctor when you're sick. But think about this not righteous but sinners idea with me for a moment. I want to unpack this passage here for a little bit. Not righteous but sinners. What does this mean? Well, I think it could mean, in a sense, two things at once, as it were. I know hermeneutically can't do that, but I'm just saying I think there's a lot of meaning packed into this. I think one of the things is that Christ wanted to focus on those who did not know the truth. He did not come to speak the truth to those who already knew it, but to those who needed to hear it. He wanted to focus on those who did not know the truth. Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they knew the truth. The tax collectors and those on the fringes of society, they didn't know it, and he wanted to focus on them. Clearly he did. He was with them. But I think there's another aspect to this as well. Christ did not come for those who saw themselves as self-righteous, but for those who saw themselves as sinners in desperate need of God's grace. If you've already acquired salvation for yourself, why do you need a Savior? This is part of the reason why the Pharisees were so quick to plot schemes to kill Jesus, to capture and to kill Jesus. They were working for their salvation. They were convinced that they had their salvation. Why would they need a Savior? It wasn't this kind of self-righteous attitude that Christ came for, but it was those who saw their desperate need. If I had to paraphrase this idea, when Jesus says, I didn't come for the healthy, but I came for the sick, not for the righteous, but for sinners, in some ways I'd say, Jesus was not a separatist. Jesus was not a separatist. He disagreed with the Pharisees' idea that they shouldn't have anything to do with the tax collectors and sinners. Rather, Jesus was sitting in the midst of a huge tax collector sinner party. And he defended himself being there. And he said, basically, it's good for me to be there. I'm not going to separate from the unclean. I'm going to go and I'm going to reach out and try to help the unclean. I wonder if he feels the same about us. Indeed, he prays for us in John 17. And he says of us, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. He doesn't want to remove us from this world, but he wants to protect us from the evil one. And the idea is that we're set apart to accomplish those works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Set apart to accomplish those works which God prepared for us in advance to do. Not that we should be just instantly removed from this earth the moment we believe Jesus Christ, boom, we vaporize and go to be with God. No, God still has a plan for us to be here. Still has things that he wants to accomplish through our lives. I imagine that Matthew was a pretty rough character. I don't know the backstory of his life, but I imagine that being in that particular situation with thugs and prostitution and lowlifes and stealing and criminal activity, that he was wrapped up deeply in it. And Christ comes and he takes a guy that nobody else would have picked. He goes to him, he calls him out, and he does incredible things with his life. That's the power of God's grace in a person's life. Listen, we can't forget that. Who would have you chose to be your disciple if you were there? Maybe you would have looked to somebody in the massive crowd who came to you and wanted to sit at your feet and hear your teaching. Perhaps somebody who had faith and was healed. Those who were being loyal and were following him all over the place and to the seasides. And as Christ goes along, he goes to the most unlikely, most unthinkable place. He goes to the tax collector's booth and he calls Matthew. We need to remember God is a God of supernatural power. He can take the lives of people and he can change them radically, quickly. He can do great and incredible things in people's lives. You know, it's interesting, if you look at this passage in Matthew, it's very similar to Mark. Very similar to Mark. But there is one interesting difference. Matthew 9:12. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He tells them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Passage from the prophets there. Unless offered in the context of obedience, sacrifices were meaningless and even offensive. Along those lines, I think Micah 6 rings out. That was Hosea 6:6. Here, Micah 6:6. That's kind of easy to remember. Hosea 6:6, Micah 6:6. I discovered this because when I was working on the PowerPoint, I had Hosea. I was like, wow, why did I have that there? Oh, they're the same exact verse, just different name of the book. Look what Micah says here. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Should I do all these great sacrifices or offerings? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You know, the Pharisees, they were following the letter of the law, but they were missing the spirit of the law. It was important to offer the sacrifices in the Old Covenant. It was the proper response of worship for those people during that administration. But the sacrifices need to be offered in a proper heart of worship towards God. If there was disobedience and there was manipulation behind it all, then it really was meaningless. The same was true in the Pharisees' case. They were working so hard to adhere to the minutest details and the minutest areas of the law, but they had forgotten that they were spiritually blessed in order to be a blessing to others. That's a massive New Testament theme, that Israel is spiritually blessed in order to be a spiritual blessing to the world. But unfortunately, as we see in the Old Testament, they don't often live up to that. And here are the Pharisees separating themselves, trying so hard to be obedient to God, but God has a heart of mercy and compassion for others. You know, the Pharisees were a people who lived long ago, right? And we don't per se have, quote, real Pharisees today. I mean, maybe there are some over in Israel, whatever, you get my point. But the spirit of self-righteousness that is exemplified by the Pharisees, that spirit of self-righteousness in religion can still be there today. And there is much to be learned from the example and the way that Christ interacted with those who were clearly self-righteous. There's warnings there for us. There's instruction there which is valuable for us. I think there's something to ponder and think about in passages like this, as Mark continues to unfold who this Messiah is, who Jesus is, what he's all about. God taken on flesh can forgive sins. And you know what? He's not a separatist. He's right in the mix with the sick, with those who need him. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Why weren't those Pharisees more merciful? Why didn't they have the heart of God towards those who are clearly in need of his truth? They had missed that. And there's something informative about that for us too. Let's pray. Lord, it's so important for us to remember what you have done in our lives and what you are doing in our lives. Lord, may we just be sensitive to how you want to continue to use us in this world where we find ourselves. Protect us from the evil one, Lord, but allow us to accomplish as well those things which you prepared in advance for us to accomplish. Lord, may we also find ways to engage with those who are sick, with those who are hurting, with those who are in need of your good news, Lord. Your good news, which is radical and life-changing. May we be those ambassadors of yours to carry it forth into this world, Lord. Lord, it's easy for us to think about philosophically not being a Pharisee, as it were. Yeah, of course, sick, the hurting, they need us. But Lord, let us not accidentally practically become one either. Give us eyes to see those day-to-day opportunities as we each leave here this week, Lord, and as we, so to say, enter back into the battlefield, as it were, as we engage our day-to-day lives. Just may we walk in the mercy and compassion that you have for others. May we reflect on this passage, what it means to us that you came for the sick, that you desire mercy, not sacrifice. May we reflect on these teachings from your word. Apply them in our lives as you will, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.